In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, last week we began our look at the works of St. John of the Cross. We're beginning with the spiritual canticle. And in the introduction to it, it says that he wrote the poem and then gave it to a group of Carmelite nuns, and they were enthralled with this poem. They were just absolutely, you know, excited about it, but they didn't really understand what he was saying. And so he said, could you please explain your poem to us? And so he wrote a whole series of commentaries on each stanza. So he has a commentary on the stanza, and then a commentary on that stanza, where he actually explains what was going. And we saw the necessity for that last week, because we started reading just the poem by itself, got through about 20 stanzas, I think it was. And in each one, you can kind of guess at what he was trying to say, but some of them you had no clue what he was trying to say. You know, so just reading the poem by itself, you don't get out of it what he was intending to convey. And so he, at the request of the nuns, he wrote the commentary. So I think after what we saw last week, it would help us just to go to the commentaries, look at each stanza, and then see what he says about that stanza. What was he trying to convey? And there's a lot he was trying to convey in each stanza, because the stanza is only like 2, 4, 5 lines, and yet the commentary on stanza one is, let's see how many pages here. Stanza one, it ends on page 486, starts on page 478. So it's almost 10 pages of commentary just on that one stanza.
Jim, I have a question.
Yes.
In his commentary, it seems that one sentence of a stanza could have meaning number one and a meaning number two.
Uh-huh.
And that seemed normal to me.
Yeah.
Several meanings. Now, in poetry, when you read poetry, you read a line. If you read it again next week, you might get something different from it.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering whether does he have an intention of how this should be read? I mean, should you try to get all the understandings of all the meanings for one line at one time, or should you take it step by step? You know, what I'm trying to say? Go through it in stages.
Yeah.
Read it several times.
Yeah.
And look for other...
You could do that. I think he does that in the commentary. Because if you take 5 lines and have 10 pages of commentary, he's going to have different shades of meaning in that commentary on that stanza. And if you go, as we go through the commentary on stanza one, we'll see that. Because, you know, he says at the beginning that the canticle kind of takes you through the 3 stages of development, you know, purgative, illuminative, and unitive. But he seems to try to hit on all 3 just in that first stanza when you look at his commentary. And so what you get out of that is, you know, what's appropriate for you at your level of spirituality. But he's also hinting at where you should be reaching for, okay? And I think that's the important part. He's saying, here's where you are, but what are you looking for? You know, what are you trying to get to? What's your objective here? And the objective is to get to a point where you have a union with God. And he says right in the first stanza, you won't ever get complete union until you go to heaven. But you can get close. And that's the same thing Teresa does with her interior castle, where she talks about going through all these different, the soul is the whole castle. And she says when you first get in, you got to spend time cleaning it, because it's full of cobwebs and dust and everything else, you know. So you got to get the hose out and get the squeegee out instead of washing the windows and everything else, you know. Got to get your soul cleaned up. And then as you progress through these different levels of mansions, as she calls them, in the castle, you're trying to get to that bottom mansion, that seventh mansion, where it's total unity between you and God. But it takes a while to get there. And that's the same thing John's taken us through with the canticle, too. That's why I wanted to start with the canticle, because he's giving you the whole process in this canticle. Even in his first stanza, he talks about the possibility of the darkness, you know, the dark night. He gives some hints about that and a few other things in there. So his commentary, I think, is going to be really important for us to look through there, because he's going to be touching on a lot of what you're talking about, Pete. You know, well, I'm at the beginning. I'm looking for you. Where the heck are you? You're trying to hide from me, you know. And then I finally think I've gotten someplace, but then you keep disappearing on me again. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, so he talks about all these different things, all the experiences that people are going to go through as they start searching for God. The important thing, I think, is that you have to want to find him. He doesn't come right out in so many words and say it, but it's an implied state of your mind as you read through this. That you actually want to find God. You want to be close to God. In Teresa's interior castle, she talks about people living out in the plains, you know, with all the vermin and the bugs and the snakes and everything else, and that's your world, a world full of sin. In other words, in her mind, all those creepy crawly things were a sinful world, because she had a real thing about bugs. Apparently, she didn't like them. She wished she could call the Archimedean, but he wasn't around back then. So she probably walked around with a fly swatter all day, you know, banging mosquitoes and bugs and stuff. In her mind, when you're not looking for God, that's your world. You know, the world full of not nice things, but you don't realize it. And then she says, all of a sudden, you look around, you see this big castle, this big crystal castle, and you want to find out what it is and go enter into it. Well, she said, you're entering into your soul, you're entering into yourself, and you're beginning to look at your spiritual self and say, you know, how clean am I? How dirty am I? You know, I've got to do some cleanup and stuff. And John's giving us the same kind of thing, just in a different frame of reference. He spends a good bit of time referencing the Song of Songs. We talked about that before, that he had memorized the Song of Songs that Solomon wrote. And so he drew on that imagery in the Song of Songs in a lot of his writings. And you'll see references to it as we go through the spiritual canticle. And so he found that in his mind, Solomon had kind of discovered the same kind of thing he discovered. And even though Solomon lost it at the end of his life because of all of his pagan concubines and wives and stuff, he started off in the right direction. And so John's saying, don't get lost. You know, keep going in the right direction. Keep going where you should go so that you can find what you're looking for. And so, in the beginning, the person thinks they're going to be able to come to full union if they just keep searching. And eventually, they finally realize that I can get close, I can get to spiritual marriage, but I can't get to that absolute, total participation in the divine life of God until I get to heaven. And so, that's what we'll see through the commentaries. And so, let's start going through the commentaries today. First one's on page 478. And if you would, try to, for our successive sessions, look ahead in the commentary, underline things that impress you. You can see I do that on my book, the whole thing underlines all over the place. But
Why bother to underline? You're underlining everything.
Yeah. I just, when things kind of grab me, you know, I try to underline them and stuff. But, you know, I do that a lot. But he does it. So kind of look ahead, and if something grabs you, if something really kind of hits you, make a note of it, underline it, and then bring it up as we go through the commentary. We can, you know, discuss it. Because you know, each one of us, as we read through the commentaries, are going to be impressed by different things he says, because it's going to be a function of how it resonates with your own soul. And so you can kind of look and see how that is, you know. And so the first stanza With each commentary, he writes down the stanza and then begins to explain it in the commentary. And this is his impression of what he was trying to convey when he wrote the poem. And it doesn't mean you won't get something totally different out of it. It's just what he felt he was trying to convey when he wrote it. And whenever you try to interpret poetry, you got to always remember that that's something that's not always crystal clear. When I was in college, we had to take 2 years of English literature. I think I mentioned that before, and it was all poetry, and I hated it. Can't stand poetry. But we had one poem that the teacher said, well, I want you to tell us what this poem means. And I started reading it, and I looked up a little bit about the author of the poem. I forget who it was now, some three-name poet. And he said, when I wrote it, I was in an opium stupor, and only God and I knew what I meant. When I wrote it, now only God knows. So even the guy who wrote the poem didn't know what it meant anymore, you know. So I sat there looking at that, and I said, why in the world are we even bothering to study this stuff if the guy who wrote it doesn't even know what it meant, you know? Luckily, John of the Cross was not in an opium stupor, and he had an idea of what he meant. And so we can look and see what he was trying to convey. We can see where that kind of resonates with us, because some of us are going to see things that resonate well, and others that say, geez, I'm not really quite there yet, or I was there last week, maybe I'm a little beyond that right now, you know. So we're going to see ourselves in different places in our spiritual growth as we go through this poem. But I think it's going to give us a lot of insight into what he thinks we should be striving toward, even though we don't ever, you know, you can't get there overnight. It just takes time, you know, to get there. So in the first stanza says, where have you hidden, beloved, and left me moaning? You fled like the stag after wounding me. I went out calling you, but you were gone. You know, last week we mentioned that when he talks about wounding, it's not hurting, it's a wound of love. It's like Cupid's little arrow, you know, he shoots an arrow in you and you fall in love kind of thing. Well, it's a mark of God's love. And God is touching John with this wound of love and then retreating, so that he's given John the gift of love, but he's then retreating because he wants John to come looking for him. He wants John to put in some effort in this search for God. He doesn't just want to, you know, give it to you all at once.
He's testing you.
He's testing you, exactly. Good point, Kay. So he said, in the first stanza, the soul enamored of the word in her bridegroom, the Son of God longs for union with him through clear and essential vision. She wants that clarity of vision of God. The soul wants to actually see God appear. And God, from what I've learned about John, Jesus never did appear to John. There are some indications he may have appeared to Teresa, at least interiorly. But there are some saints to which, you know, who actually had a vision of Christ, like Saint Margaret Mary and her, you know, and Saint Faustina. And there are visionaries today that have had visions of Christ, stigmatists that have had actual visions of Christ. And there was a lady that I met that had that. And she's a stigmatist, and somebody in the audience asked her, what does he look like? And she said, there's no way to describe how beautiful he is. You know? First thing I thought of is, and then you go back to your husband. how does he look compared, you know?
Yes, but a bird in hand is
yeah.
In the book.
Yeah, I know. It was a fleeting thought I had, and I just couldn't help laughing at myself, you know, for thinking about that.
Well, maybe she sees Christ in her husband.
Well, she does. She loves her husband very much. Yeah. You know, they got some beautiful kids and everything. But it was a passing thought that just struck me as funny, you know. So here's a soul, and the soul longs for union with him with a clear and essential vision. That's not going to happen. And the soul eventually finds that out, you know. Through this love, she went out from all creatures and from herself, yet she must suffer her beloved's absence. for she is not freed from mortal flesh as the enjoyment of him and the glory of eternity requires. So what is he saying there in that sense?
We have to get rid of our bodies.
We've got to get rid of our attachments to things, okay? Our physical attachments to things. You know, if you're so wrapped up in your car or your sports team or, you know, whatever it is you're spending a lot of time and effort on, if you're so attached to that you can't go an hour without thinking about it, you're not ready for union with God yet. You know, you got to get rid of all these attachments. It's like baggage that you carry around with you in sacks. I gave all of you a copy of my book, and in the first chapter called The Second Bridge, it talks about that. You know, as you're crossing these different bridges to get closer and closer to God, the entryway across the bridge is very narrow, so you got to keep dropping these sacks off because they're just hindering you. It's all the attachments and things of the world that you find is hard to get rid of, but you got to keep dropping them off. You can't keep going that way. And so she must suffer her beloved's absence and keep suffering that absence, for she's not freed from mortal flesh as the enjoyment of him and the glory of eternity requires. And he says, this is like saying, oh word, my spouse, show me where you are hidden. So it's like she's expecting him to be under some tree or in some cave or something. And where are you hiding? I want to go find your hiding place and be there with you. And that's not going to happen. The hiding place of the Word of God is, as St. John asserts in his letter, his Gospel, John 1, verse 18, the bosom of the Father. That is the divine essence, which is alien to every mortal eye and hidden from every human intellect. God, she's looking for, is hidden in the Word of God. He's hidden within himself. Okay. And that's something that the mortal eye, you know, can't really find. And he talks about Isaiah also coming to that conclusion where he says, indeed, you are a hidden God. And he's got a reference to Isaiah there. And he said, it's noteworthy that however elevated God's communications and the experiences of his presence are, and however sublime a person's knowledge of him may be, these are not God essentially. What does God essentially mean? When he says God essentially, what is that essentially?
His actual being.
Yeah, his essence. You're not going to see him in his essence, okay? Nor are they comparable to him, because indeed he is still hidden to the soul. Nothing compares to God. God is so totally unique, there is nothing that compares to him. And then he says, regardless of all these lofty experiences, a person should think of him as hidden and seek him as one who is hidden, saying, where have you hidden? So that's the first line of the stanza. Okay, so he's saying that a person can grow spiritually and get pretty far into the spiritual life, have a pretty good spiritual life, where it's easier for them to go into prayer, easier for them to relate to God. They don't find that they're constantly assailed by temptations and stuff. It's kind of like what Teresa's talking about with our fourth mansion, where once you get that far, you've gone through all the purgation stuff, you know, that's the point where you've done the work and now God's going to take over. He's doing most of the work now instead of you. And so he says, regardless of all the lofty experiences you might have, he's still going to be hidden. And so you're still asking yourself, where have you hidden? Nor are dryness and the lack of these experiences a reflection of his absence. He says that in the next paragraph. He's talking about that dark night thing there. You know, because even though you experience what you feel is an abandonment by God, he's as close to you as possible during those times. Because he wants you to seek him for himself, not because of the little things he gives you, the little kisses on the cheek that he gives you every now and then. Okay. And then he says, it must be understood that if a person experiences some elevated spiritual communion or feeling or knowledge, it should not be thought that the experiences are similar to the clear and essential vision or possession of God, or that the communication, no matter how remarkable it is, signifies a more noble possession of God or union with Him. And that last phrase there, or union with Him, is the important part of that sentence there. Because he's saying you might experience a lot of spiritual things. God sometimes will do this for you. He'll give you insights. He'll give you spiritual experiences that sometimes they're kind of minor. Sometimes they could be very lofty, like Teresa rising 4 feet off the ground when she was in prayer, you know, in chapel. And she didn't even know what was happening. Her nuns saw it, and they talked about it later. But you can have these really outstanding experiences like that, or just some little thing. You know, a lot of us have had these little kind of experiences where you feel something spiritual happen to you, and you kind of like it. You know, you say, "Oh, gee, that was kind of interesting." You know, when I was out of Fort Belvoir, Greg Sovich and I were at Mass one day, a new Mass, and I could smell roses in one nostril and sulfur in the other nostril during the whole beginning of the Mass. It's a weird thing, you know. That's not the thing that happens every day. and then after I received communion, all I smelled was roses. I didn't smell the sulfur anymore. And I was talking to the priest after, and he said that's just a sign that Satan is always there, and that's the sulfur smell, but that he cannot be there with the Blessed Mother. Because once you receive the communion or with Jesus, you know, he has to leave. And so, you know, sometimes God lets you have these experiences just to kind of teach you what's going on. And he tells you that he's near you. I got there early one day, and I was sitting in the pew, and I was doing some spiritual reading before Mass, and I felt somebody come into the pew right behind me and tap me on the shoulder, you know, the way people do when they're saying hello and all. So I kept on reading to finish the paragraph. And I turned around to see who it was. There was nobody there. So, I mean, there are little things like that could happen to you. I mean, you can't prove them, but there are things that are happening. They're for you. They're just something that God's just doing for you. Other times, he'll give you an experience where it's something he wants you to share with other people. Like the experience we had at Conyers when I saw the bolt of light come down to the apparition room. I think I told you guys about that. And nobody else saw it. And they thought I was crazy when I told them what I had seen, you know. And yet a friend of mine was taking pictures, and it showed up in his camera. It showed up in the pictures he developed. The next day, his wife came running over to the house. She said, "Look what we got in our film." Because she remembered I was telling her about it, you know. And they all thought it was nuts. But sometimes he'll give you something that he wants you to share with some other people that helps them in their growth. So when you go through this growth period, you'll have possible experiences that are unique to you that, you know, you can't prove or anything, and other things that are going to happen that are meant to help other people along the way as well. It's a way of reaching out to multiple people through an experience that one person has. And he can do that. So, but he's pointing out here that it should not be thought that the experiences are similar to the clear and essential vision of possession of God. He's saying that no matter what kind of experience you have, no matter what feeling you have interiorly, no matter what kind of thing is going on, it's not ever going to be the same as the full possession of God that you will have when you get to heaven. It's a way of giving you a hint of what it might be like, but there's nothing that will ever on earth be able to compare to the union that you'll have in heaven with God, participating in the divine life of the Trinity. That's why St. Paul says the mind of man has never conceived of what God has in store for those who love him. And so don't be surprised if you have some experiences from time to time, but don't think that that's anything comparable to what the full possession of God is going to be like. But it's a way of saying, if I can give you this and it makes you feel really good, imagine what I'm going to give you when you get to heaven.
And that would be all of a sudden the soul is free.
Yeah.
Instead of being trapped in this body.
Exactly.
And the soul is free to see.
Yeah. Well, the soul is always going to be free, even after the resurrection. Okay. But we aren't trapped by our concupiscence. We aren't trapped by the
by the effects of mortal sin and all those things that help, that weaken us, so we would be freed of all that. Right, we're not clouded anymore. We'll see God as He is. St. John in his letter says, I don't know what, right now we're children of God. What we will be in heaven, I don't know. But I know we will be like God because we will see Him as He is.
It's like the glorified state.
It's a glorified state, right. Glorified state, right. And that's not going to happen until we actually get to heaven. It won't happen in purgatory. It'll happen when we get to heaven. Okay.
So these little things you're talking about, I'm just kind of reflecting and back, and I think maybe I've missed some of them because I've been distracted just thinking about other stuff. So
could be.
I guess my point would be to see the things that you're actually referencing, you've got to be constantly or kind of semi-constantly thinking about God.
Sort of.
You live in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. It's like Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection's little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a little skinny book, but it's worth reading. He was a Carmelite, and you can get his book at the same place we got these at ICS Publications. It's a little skinny book, but he developed this practice. He was a humble old monk. He was a dishwasher. He used to open the door and wash the dishes for the other monks. He wasn't a monk priest. He was just a brother. And he develops the spirituality of the practice of the presence of God to the point where he was never unconscious of God's presence with him, if you can put it that way. He was always aware of the presence of God constantly. And he developed this spirituality. And Archbishop used to come to him for spiritual guidance and stuff. Because of what he had developed. Here he is, a little lowly dishwasher, but yet he had developed such an understanding of what the presence of God means that, they came to him for help. He hated to wash dishes, but that was his assigned job. And every time he washed the dishes, he would afterwards say, "Thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity to help my brother monks by washing the dishes." He looked at everything he did as a gift from God. And that's another way of kind of practicing what John's talking about here, to get into that notion of communication with God in virtually everything you do. You get up and go to work. You drive to work. You make it there without an accident. You say, "Thank you, God, for getting me here without injuring myself or somebody else." I should have started praying that a long time ago. When I hit three deer in 1 year, coming into it. When I had a little Prius, I hit three deer in 1 year. So I should have been praying to God not to hit deer. But it's something you develop. It's not something that just comes in overnight. You're always thinking of God being with you in everything you do, no matter what it is, no matter where you are, and no matter what you're doing. And it's just, but it takes a lot of effort on your part to do that. You got to kind of get yourself into the habit of thinking, "Oh, God is here with me. God is here with me. What does He want me to do now?" And just saying little prayers every day, little short one sentence little prayers and stuff like that, just to make Him close to you. Because he says even if you have sensible dryness, he says, even if all these sensible and spiritual communications are wanting and individuals live in dryness and darkness and dereliction, they must not thereby think that God is any more absent than in the former case. Because as we'll see when we get to the dark night, He'll tell you that God is closer to you in darkness than He is at any other time. And that's something that, it's hard for people to wrap their heads around. And so he says the soul's chief aim in this verse is not to ask for sensible devotion, but for the manifest presence and vision of His divine essence. in which she desires to be secure and satisfied in the next life. So that's an odd thing. He says, you're not asking for sensible devotion, but for the actual manifest presence and vision of his divine essence. So that's what you're really asking for, and you don't understand that he's not going to give that to you in this life. So that's part of what this growth in this poem is about. You're asking for God to, you know, I want to see you in your essence. It ain't going to happen until you get to heaven, you know. So that's a realization you have to come to.
Would all of this growth have to occur as well?
No, not really.
No?
No, that growth will happen in heaven. In purgatory, you're purging yourself of all the things that are keeping you from getting to heaven. All those attachments that you had, all those things that you weren't willing to give up, all those things that separate you from God, those are the things that that purgatory is for. That's why they call it a purgatory. It's a purgation. And so when you are going through that, that's saying, okay, in essence, it's making the soul beautiful. Okay, that's what Teresa talks about when she talks about this big castle that was full of cobwebs and dirt on the windows and everything else. You got to get the squeegee out and start cleaning. That's what happens in purgatory. Your soul is not clean. If you remember in the Book of Revelation, when we studied that, it said that when you get to heaven, toward the end of the book, it says where nothing unclean can enter. Okay, so you have to be totally clean, totally cleansed, purified before you can get into heaven. And then you're going to spend all of heaven going through that growth. You will never grasp and understand and love God completely because he's infinite, you're not. But that means you can spend an eternity growing and learning more about God, possessing God more fully, and never come to an end. I mean, for eternity, you know, just because he's infinite and you're not. And
so you could do this growth now and start to grow.
It's right.
Or if you forget about it and
that's
you
right.
Life a little bit, you know, forgetful or in the spiritual.
Yeah.
Then you go to purgatory and you can be cleaned up.
Right.
Hopefully.
Hopefully,
right. That's right. And so your goal is to go straight to heaven. And if you have to take a detour, you do that for a while, and then you get to heaven. But a lot of the saints, you know, tell us that we can begin living our heaven while we're still on earth by getting our soul prepared to go straight to heaven, by not having such an attachment to things of this world that we can't turn it loose, that we aren't ready to say, okay, I'll walk away from this.
Huh? That's totally high risk. Like a Satan can trap you.
Yeah.
In any of those situations.
Yeah, that's why you have to do it with God's guidance.
Exactly.
Everything you do in a spiritual level, you always ask God's help and guidance first. You always go to the Holy Spirit and say, you know, I think I've got this attachment. I don't think it's good. So help me deal with it. But you always pray for God's help. Go to the Blessed Mother. You know, John is talking all through here about, you know, getting closer to God, getting closer to that union with God. The one person who can help you get there faster than anybody else is the Blessed Mother. Her job is to bring you to her son. Her job is to hold your hand, take you there, and when you're there, she'll say, okay, son, here's another one. I'm gonna go get another one, bring it to you, you know. Her job is to get as many of her children as possible to her son. And she's the shortest, straightest path to him. And so every time you have any kind of a difficulty like that, go to her. And see, I want to get closer. I want to do that. I want to rid myself of this attachment. It's a sin that I have a habit of, and I want to get rid of it. You know, I need your help. You can't go to her and say, I need your help, and expect she's going to turn her back on you. She doesn't turn her back on anybody. You know, if you go to her for help, she's going to do everything she can to help you. But you have to cooperate. You have to cooperate with her. And so you're looking for where he is. It says, in the Song of Songs, Solomon said, show me where you pasture, well, where you pasture and where you rest at midday. In other words, where are you? I'm running around here trying to find you, and I can't find you. And where are you? And John says, in requesting him to disclose his place of pasture, she wanted him to reveal the essence of the divine word, his son. Not going to happen. For the Father does not pasture anywhere else than in his only Son, for the Son is the glory of the Father. The Son is the only delight of the Father, who rests nowhere else, nor is present in any other than in his beloved Son. He rests wholly in his Son, communicating to him his essence at midday, which is eternity, where he ever begets him and has begotten him. So that's where you'll find him, in eternity. Okay? That's the important point to remember here. And when you look at what this is saying here, for the Father does not pasture anywhere else than in his only Son, for the Son is the glory of the Father. That means when you stand before God in judgment, he better see his Son in you, or he better see you in his Son. If he doesn't recognize his Son in you, you're not going to get to heaven. Read John 17, the prayer of Christ before, you know, at the Last Supper. Because in the middle of the chapter, it says that they may be all as one. We and them in us. He wants to not only be in us, but he wants us to be in him. He's got to bring us there. But we have to dispose ourselves to let him do that. And that's a growth process on our part. And that's what John is, you know, getting at here. We can grow and grow and grow, and we can, and he can share himself with us. He can bring us into himself to a degree. He can bring himself into us, as John told us in 14:23, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, etc. But you will never have that complete union until you get to heaven. And that's what he's saying here. So the Father has to see his Son in you in order to get into heaven. And then in paragraph 6, it said, so this thirsting soul might find her bridegroom and be united with him in this life through union of love insofar as possible. So she might slake her thirst with a drop of him that can be received in this life. It would be well for us to answer for her bridegroom, since she asks him, and point out the place where he is most surely hidden. She may then surely find him there with the perfection and delight possible in this life, and thus not wander in vain after the footprints of her companions. What is he saying there? What does that paragraph tell you? Paragraph 6. Can we find God?
Well, the only thing, we all have to make our own way. We can't follow somebody else's path.
Exactly. That's what he's saying at the end. In vain, so we let's not wander in vain after the footprints of her companions. Okay? She says we can find him. We can find his resting place. But we'll never really fully experience him until we get to heaven. It says we can find him, and we can come to union with him, a union of love, insofar as possible. We can come to spiritual marriage with Jesus in this life, but that is as far as we can go. We'll never participate in the divine life of the Trinity until we get to heaven. will never experience his life.
So we can get to that unit state here?
We can get to the unit of state here, but not, but it isn't full union with God. It isn't the kind of union we'll have in heaven. Okay? And so the three stages of the spiritual life, or the purgative, illuminative, and unitive. So we can get there, we can get to spiritual marriage with Jesus, which means union with God. Okay? But it's not the same thing as what we'll have when we get to heaven. And that's why Paul says the mind of man can't even conceive of what God has planned for those who love him. For those who love him. That's the important part of what Paul says. We have to love God enough for him to take us there. So it takes a certain effort on our part. We have some of our separated brethren who think that all we got to do is have faith, and you know that takes care of everything. And it says nothing we can do on our part can ever help us get to heaven. And that's not what God is saying. There's an obedience to love that we have in order to get there. And it's sad that some people think that all they're going to do is say, okay, I got faith in Christ, and therefore I can do anything I want. I can live any way I want. It doesn't matter, because I accept him as my Lord and Savior. I've been saved because I have faith.
Pete, yeah. I was discussing something similar to this coming in, that you have to forge a personal relationship with Christ. You have to know him as a person, as just some deity.
Right.
And that many times what your point about Protestantism is that some of those people may form. In fact, I've been in churches where they refer to a personal relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
But others just think that you're saved once you say, I believe.
Yeah. And you're always saved, yeah.
Yeah. And you don't have to work at it.
That's right. Yeah. A lot of
them. That's the impression I get.
Right. And that's true. A lot of them do believe that, you know. They said the only thing you got to do is accept God as your Lord and Savior, and you're saved. You know, you're going, no matter how you live your life, you're going straight to heaven. And it's
a big difference between believing and obeying.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that's true.
That's in a nutshell, right there.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, and it's and the funny part about it is, if you look at that way of thinking, Luther's the one that started that. You know, salvation by faith alone, and he got that from one phrase out of one of Paul's letters to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. One little phrase. And he was trying to interpret that phrase. And that's how he interpreted it. And then he said, anybody who ever interprets it any other way other than the way I have interpreted it can't go to heaven. That's what Luther says. My interpretation is infallible. Yeah.
Well, that's, there's a lot of I in Protestant.
Yeah.
In the Reformation.
Yeah. There's a lot of that. And so when you look at what John is talking about here, it takes effort on our part. It's that we can't just sit back, kick up our heels and say, okay, God, I believe in you, so I'm saved. It takes effort on our part to get close to God, to really understand his essence and have him in there. And that's why I say go to the Blessed Mother, you know, and ask for her help, because, I mean, she'll get you there faster than anybody else. Faster than anything else. And so he says, it should be known that the Word, the Holy Trinity, is hidden by his essence and his presence in the innermost being of the soul. He says the Trinity is hidden in the innermost being of the soul. Okay, that's Teresa's seventh mansion. So he's there. God is, the Trinity is in your soul, hidden, and you got to find him there. You got to find where he is in you so that you can, you know, recognize that union that you have. He's come to you, and now you have to go to him. Individuals who want to find him should leave all things through affection and will, enter within themselves in deepest recollection, and let all things be as though they were not. In other words, don't get so attached to things of this world that you can't leave them. Be willing to walk away from every worldly thing you have, if it means you find God as a result. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have him. I mean, you need a house, you got a family, you got to take care of them, you know. These are all natural things. And God would never expect you to say, okay, I've got a family, the heck with it. I want to go find God and just leave him in a lurch. You know, that's not the way God works. You know, it's not what he's saying here. He's saying don't have such an attachment to something that you would prefer that in place of God.
Is there anything you want behind a hearse?
I'm sorry?
There's never been a U-Haul behind a hearse.
That's right, exactly. No U-Hauls behind hearses, that's true.
No.
And you think about that, because you look at the Egyptian society. When they bury somebody, they bury all their, they bury food with them and all that kind of stuff with them to use in the afterlife, you know? It's interesting. Interesting. But he says, if you want to leave, you got to leave all things through affection and will and enter within themselves in deepest recollection and let all things be as though they were not. So you got to get learn how to go within yourself, within your soul. Ask yourself, what does my soul look like? You know, what do I think my soul looks like? You know, am I trying to do the right things? Am I trying to live a good life? And that's why Ignatius Loyola always recommends doing an examination of conscience every night. You know, have I lived the life that God would expect me to live today? When I go to work, am I doing the right things at work? Am I helping people at work? Am I doing my job diligently? You know?
But all that is saying put things in perspective, right?
So right.
If you know God and you love God, nothing else will satisfy.
That's right.
And that's why once you know him, you're so wounded if you don't think you see him or with him.
Right.
And that you should, that, you know, you want to keep striving to be with him.
Right.
And nothing else should really matter.
That's right. That's right. And one of the interesting things about that is that, and he'll tell us later on, that you get there through love. He's going to tell us later on that nothing is acquired with God except through love. And so if you want to love God, love your spouse, love your children. We learn how to love God by learning how to love others.
Especially our enemies.
Yeah. You love your enemies because you pray for them. You know?
Well, it's not only that, but God's in the other people.
That's God's in the other people. God loves them too. Mm-hmm. You love them because God loves them.
Right.
You know? I don't know if it's valid or not, because I've never even talked to a priest about it, but every day when I go to Mass, one of my Mass intentions is I offer the Mass for all those who are going to die and who, without your grace, would go to hell. Mm-hmm. So on their behalf, I offer up this Mass, and on their behalf I plead your mercy, and I ask you to let them know your love so they can choose your love so that you can offer them eternal life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Now why did I stop doing that? Because I read that the Blessed Mother told the children of Fatima, I think, that a lot of people go to hell because nobody prayed for them. And I don't know who these souls are that are destined for hell, but at least I pray for them.
You'll see them on
the other
side.
Pardon?
You will see them on the other side.
If it works. You know, I don't know if that's a valid, because if they, I'm praying that when they die, instead of going to hell, they get this opportunity. Maybe it's too late for them. I don't know.
That's up to God.
It's up to God, you know?
You're doing what you can.
Yeah, by doing what I can. So there's at least one person that prayed for them and offered a Mass for them. And who knows if it works or not, you know?
That's out of time, right?
That's, yeah, because God works out of time.
Right.
Yeah. So I pray at every Mass I go to. You know, but
that's like praying for the conversion of sinners with the rosary.
That's right, exactly, same thing. So, you know, so they tell us we don't. Nothing is accomplished with God except through love. And that's something you really have to spend time thinking about. Yeah.
And love is the will. The will.
The will. You will.
You will. Right.
Right.
It is love.
That's right. Which is what happens when you get married, you know? A guy can walk around, or a girl can walk around, and there's dozens of good-looking guys and good-looking girls, you know? And if physical attraction was the only thing that brought you together, you'd be hopping from one to the other your whole rest of your life. But you make an act of the will and say, I want to devote my life to this person for the rest of my life. I want their happiness to be my primary goal, you know, for the rest of my life. And you do anything for that person to make them happy, to help them get closer to God, or anything else. But it's an act of the will. And the same thing with God. You will to love God because He's God. You owe Him your existence. You owe Him your creation of your soul. And if He grants you salvation, you owe Him your salvation. So you owe Him love. And so and He teaches us how to love Him by teaching us how to love each other. And then He tells us that He loves us more than any person on earth could ever love us. So you look at your spouse and you have a really good marriage and you love each other dearly, and you say, God loves me more than that person could ever love me. And that's a hard thing to wrap your head around if you really, you know, are devoted to each other. But it's true. You know, God loves you infinitely. God can't do anything unless He does it infinitely, because that's what His nature is. And in John 17, Jesus tells us that God loves us with the same love that He loves Jesus. And you let that wrap around your head for a little while. That God loves me as much as He loved Jesus. That kind of boggles your mind when you think about that for a while, you know. But that's true. And so in paragraph 70, he says, "Oh then, soul, most beautiful among all creatures, so anxious to know the dwelling place of your beloved, you may go in search of Him and be united with Him. Now we are telling you that you yourself are His dwelling and His secret inner room." Okay. Teresa starts off her castle with saying that a soul in a state of grace is the most beautiful thing in creation. And that's what John is saying here. He says the soul is the most beautiful among all creatures, and that's where you will find God. He says, "We are telling you that you yourself are His dwelling and His secret inner room and hiding place." You want to find Him, look within your soul. You want to look within your soul, look at the condition of your soul. How good a person are you? What have you done today to live a good life? How much of your mental time have you given to God today? How many things have you let distract you from Him? All your good and hope is so close as to be within you, or better, that you cannot be without Him. He's within you, and you cannot be without Him, because He's always within your soul. He's with you all the time. So turn your look inside and go look for Him. And St. Paul says you are the temple of God. He says it brings special happiness to a person to understand that God is never absent, not even from a soul in mortal sin, because God never leaves you. Even if the embers of your love have grown so dim that you're in a state of mortal sin, He's always there ready to blow on those embers and inflame love so that you can go to confession and get out of mortal sin. He doesn't want you to go to heaven, to hell. He wants you to go to heaven. And then he goes on and talks about he says, don't go in pursuit of Him outside of yourself. You shall not find Him or enjoy Him more intimately than by seeking Him within you. Same thing he was saying before. It says, even though He does abide within you, He is hidden. Nevertheless, it is vital for you to know His hidden place, which is your soul, so that you may search for Him there with assuredness. And this soul is also what you ask when with the affection of love you question, where have you hidden? You're hidden within your own soul. He's hidden within your own soul. And then you ask yourself, since he whom my soul loves is within me, why don't I find him or experience him? The reason is that he remains concealed, and you do not also conceal yourself in order to find and experience him. If you want to find a hidden treasure, you must enter the hiding place secretly. And once you have discovered it, you will also be hidden, just as the treasure is hidden. So you seek it within. That last sentence in paragraph 9 there is something you want to read over and over again. And think about what you can do for that to happen. If you want to find this hidden treasure, you must enter the hiding place, which is your soul, secretly. And once you have discovered it, you will also be hidden, just as the treasure is hidden. If God is hidden within your soul, if you find him there, you will also be hidden there with him. Teresa says that when you get to that seventh mansion, that's a place you find within your own soul where only you and God can go. Not even the Blessed Mother. That's okay. I thought it was mine. Not even the Blessed Mother can go there. But it's something, that sense is something you want to, you know, read over and over again and be thinking about what you can do to get there. How can I find...
I think that's just another way of saying you have to actively pursue God.
Right, exactly.
You know, it's not enough to think about him or read about him, go to Mass and listen to things about him. You have to actively want to be united.
Exactly.
That's it has to mean something to you.
Yeah.
If you're not striving to be with God, you obviously don't understand.
Right. You're absolutely right. And that's the point John is making all through here. You gotta find him. You gotta seek him. You gotta wanna. Now that you know where he is, and he starts off asking, where are you hidden? You know where he's hidden now. He's hidden within your soul. Now you've got to actively try to go within your soul to find him. And you can't go anywhere within your soul if you're so attached to things outside of your soul that you can't leave them behind to go looking within.
And that's why he says, you know, he'll vomit out people who are lukewarm.
That's right.
It's one thing to not love God if you don't know him and don't love him. But if you know him and don't actively seek him, that's an affront to him.
It is. It means you don't care about him.
Right.
Exactly. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So then John says, come then, O beautiful soul, since you know now that your desired beloved lives hidden within your heart, strive to be really hidden with him, and you will embrace him within you and experience him with loving affection. And you know, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that go to your hidden room and close the door and pray to your Father in silence. And he will answer you there. That's what Jesus was talking about. The hidden room where you close the door is within your soul. It's not the upper bedroom in your house. You know, it's within your soul. Your hidden room is in your soul. So try to form a hidden room within your soul that you can go to where you know he is. What do you want to see in that hidden room? What do you want that hidden room to have? When you go there to meet God, you want a chair to sit in when you talk to him? You want a kneeler? You know, what do you want to have in that room where you can sit down comfortably and just be in the presence of God? You want to hold his hand when you're there? You know, just think about those things. What do you want that room to look like when you find him there? You know he's there waiting for you. He's going to welcome you in. What do you want to do when you get there? So be thinking about that. Come then, O beautiful soul. Like Teresa says, the soul in a state of grace is the most beautiful thing in creation. And then down at the bottom, he says, however much the soul hides herself, she will never, in this mortal life, attain to so perfect a knowledge of these mysteries as she will possess in the next. In other words, we will never possess God completely till we get to heaven. But in spite of that, he will bring her to the high perfection of union with the Son of God, her bridegroom, and transformation in him through love. In this union, she experiences such closeness to him and is so instructed and wise in his mysteries that as for knowing him in this life, she has no need to say, "Where have you hidden?" You know the answer to that now. You know he is there. And I think the important part of that is the fourth line from the bottom there in 41, where it says, he will bring her to the high perfection of union. Whereas he's doing the work now. Remember Teresa said that once you get to the fourth mansion, you know, now God's doing the work in you. He works in you to get you to that state. So that's what John's talking about there. That's why John and Teresa hit it off so well. They understood each other, you know. They understood each other. So he goes through and he kind of reiterates those things. I would like you to read through the rest of this commentary. And in particular, when you get over to page 483, about in the middle of the page, at the bottom of section 13, he talks about calling him beloved. She says she calls him beloved to move him more to answer her prayer. So you always call God your beloved, or some term of endearment, you know, whatever resonates with you. And she says, when God is loved, he very readily answers the requests of his lover. So God responds to you in love the more you love him. Because in John 15, verse 7, it says, if you abide in me, ask whatever you want, and it shall be done unto you. Abide in me. Not if I just abide in you, because he's always in you. But if you abide in me, it will be done unto you. And the last sentence in that section 13 says, nothing is obtained from God except by love. So I think that's one of the most important sentences in this whole commentary. Two concepts. You find God hidden within your soul, and nothing is obtained from God except through love. So let's break it off here. It's time to close this session out. Try to read the rest of that stanza and you know, mark things. If there's something you want to discuss, if something resonates with you when you read it and you'd like to talk about it a little bit, make a note and we can do that next time. And if you get to the end of the first stanza and you want to continue on into the second stanza, go ahead and do that. We've got 40 stanzas to go through, and I'm sure it's going to take us to go through it. But, I mean, his writing is so rich. With so much, yeah, there's so much to it, you know? And he has such enormous insights. He and Teresa used to write to each other. And at one point in time, and Teresa used to keep all of his letters. And at one point in time, she felt she was getting too attached to him. So she took all of his letters and destroyed them. And when I read that, it just killed me, because, I mean, the wisdom that those letters could have given us, you know, the way it could have helped us was just, I hated to see that, but I guess that was God's will, you know, because that's just the way it was. But let's do that. I'll finish this stanza. Think of, you know, mark down anything you want to talk about, anything that comes to your mind, anything that kind of resonates with you. And then we'll pick it up next time. That's that closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.